Hello and welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and theological insights. This is one of several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
I want to speak today on a very, very popular passage of Scripture. You probably know it as the Mountain Sermon, Sermon on the Mount, Beatitudes. And I would like to deal with that today. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5? And I'll be looking at verses 1 through 16. Many of us have wondered about the purpose for this passage of Scripture. For when you read it, it is really a live piece. Some have thought that maybe it's God's answer to where true happiness can be found. Or maybe a passage on proper attitudes for Christians. Some have even called it the Constitution of Christianity or the Magna Carta of the Christian faith. These are all true, I think. It may really be an ordination sermon. For when we look at the parallel in Luke 6, Luke is the one who often records Jesus praying before great events when the other Gospels just list the event. In Luke it says that Jesus went up on a high mountain and prayed all night. And then he chose the 12 apostles. And on the way down from the mountain, as a great multitude had gathered, he stopped and preached to the disciples and then to the multitude. So maybe it was the ordination sermon of the 12 apostles. When I look at it, it's a standard so different from the standard that I'm used to that I almost do not know how to react to it. I know this, that no one stands uncut before the Spirit of God in the face of this text. I really want the Lord to speak to me this morning, and I want Him to speak to you. Some of the things I'm going to say are going to be painful, and you must decide if they're true for you. I believe God wants to speak to us. I believe He's trying to speak to us. And I pray that you're open to hear the Spirit of God for your life this morning. The word blessed, I don't know about you, blessed is not one of my normal vocabulary words. I don't go around saying blessed anymore than I go around saying harketh. You know. So maybe a little different translation might help us. Happy. Fortunate. Honored. The word beatitudes is simply the Latin word for blessed. Well, when I read about what I think blessed means, and when I read these passages, they are not in the same category. Because these passages don't talk about the blessings that I always thought God was going to give me. And I think that's the real problem. I think we have grown up to expect things that God never promised to give, and when we don't have them, we feel left out, or offended, or hurt, or shortchanged. For in our culture, blessed has to do with possessions or position or personal freedom. But this text is not about those things. It's about things that seem so diametrically opposed to everything I ever heard blessed means that this scripture really gets my attention because it's a dialectic or a paradox. And yet it's a paradox that speaks to the deepest needs of every one of our hearts. I personally believe that the Beatitudes is a spiritual stepladder to the maturity and the fullness of Jesus Christ. I believe that you have to take one step at a time and you can't jump any steps. And so maybe if that's true, then let's look and see what these guidelines to maturity might be. Or we could call them principles to the proper attitude of the mind of Christ. So it's a very significant passage. Many people memorize these. Very few live these. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Blessed and poor just don't go in the same sentence in that way I understand. Well, I think we have to realize that the bad news must precede the good news. What do I mean by that? I don't think anybody's ready for a Savior until they've recognized they're lost. And the gospel about forgiveness is not good news unless you recognize there's something to forgive. And I really think that there are many Christians who are trying to live in the adequacies of their own resources and personalities. And I want to tell you, we can clothe our personalities and our resources in church clothing and look just like the real thing. But the promise of the Christian life is that the Christian life does not come from us and our resources, it comes from God. And so the first prerequisite for maturity, the first prerequisite really to be saved, is that we realize the spiritual bankruptcy of our own lives. I don't mean to shock you, but I want to make my point as clear as I can. When Isaiah looked at the righteousness of men, and I'm speaking about that which we bring to God to show Him how much He's getting a good deal when He gets us. That which we try to convince ourselves is worthy about us. Those good things, be it attending church or praying or reading our Bible or giving or whatever we do that we think makes us worthy of God's love, or somehow that we are a really good deal and God ought to really be glad that we're on His team. Those kinds of things, Isaiah said, your righteousness is as minstrel rags. That's what the Hebrew says. Do you mean tell me the best that I can offer to God is that kind of a thing? That's right. The problem is we don't know that. For years I lived my life in an attempt to please God and to try to do certain religious things to get Him to love me and accept me. Until I came to the place to recognize my total inadequacy to perform not only the Christian life, but the things that please God, I was so active in my self-life doing religious things. I think many of us do that. We try so hard to be religious people. Christianity is not a story about religious people struggling to be good. It is not turning over a new leaf in moral reformation. It is an exchange life based on our total inability and God's total ability in Christ. And as long as we keep trying to put band-aids on our problems instead of radical spiritual surgery, we're going to be a religious group without power. We're going to have the form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. I think it's very important that we realize that. So the first step in Christian maturity is recognizing your own inadequacy. And I want to tell you how hard that is for us. We live in a society where we talk about self-actualization, the rights of individuals, the go-get 'em. We teach our kids, go out there and do what you want to do. Go out there and strike while the iron is hot. Grab the bull by the horns. Take control of your destiny. Pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps. Every one of those are diametrically opposed to the Christian faith. And yet, we've heard it so often. It's been said so often. We live and we teach and live in that atmosphere so often, it sounds funny to say that that's not the way it's done. And yet, many of us try to live our Christian lives exactly that way. The second one, I think, by the way, notice it says the kingdom is yours, which means that's the way you become a Christian. There's no way to become a Christian unless you recognize you're in spiritual need. Do you know that? Jesus has no good news to anybody until they recognize they have a need. Now, the second one, I think, is much like it. When it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, this word for mourn is the strongest term in the Greek language. I personally would retranslate it, wail loudly. Wow. Have you ever been to an Eastern funeral? Oh, friends, those are emotional doobies, I want you to know. They are just very emotional, especially in Israel. Have you seen Israel lately when someone died in the war? Have you seen the glimpses of the funerals on television? Well, see, we've kind of, in our culture, it's a much more quiet thing, but there, it's a very expressive thing. Now, why would someone mourn? What it has to do with that recognition of our own need again? I really think as long as we think we can, we probably can't in the area of spiritual things. Paul just prayed and asked. Paul had healed so many people. Paul had done so many miracles. Paul had a physical problem. And in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he came to God three times and said, "Oh, God, take this physical problem from me so that I can serve you better." And finally, God told him, "Paul, the physical problem is best for you and best for me, for my strength is seen best in weakness." We don't like that. We need to mourn and wail over the inadequacies of our own life to accomplish spiritual ends. What does it mean to be comforted? The two things it says to me is, number one, I remember the day when I really accepted the forgiveness of God. It seems like just a little thing, but oh, it's hard to just take something free without working for it. I remember the day that I realized I was a part of the family of God, irregardless of who I am, and because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. That was a great day for me because I'd been trying so hard to be pleasing to God, and it just met with utter failure and frustration. But to know He accepted me fully in the Beloved made all the difference. It's not that I quit trying to please Him, it's just that I quit trying to earn His love and His acceptance. What a great day. I think if we'll mourn over our own needs, that God will fully and completely meet those needs. Notice it says, "Blessed are the gentle." Do you have the word meek? In the King James, you have meek. Well, you know, this was not a good word in Greek. People thought that meekness or gentleness or lowliness was a derogatory statement. This was Mortimer Milquetoast to the first century Greek world, you know. The guy who you just walk over him to get what you want. There are two people in the Bible called meek. Moses and Jesus. What is meekness? Meekness is not push around easiness or milk toastness. Meekness is a word that originally meant the domestication of a wild animal, whether it be an elephant or a camel or a wild stallion. You don't break the spirit of that animal. You don't make him any less stronger than he was before. But you channel the strength of that animal to your purposes, not the animal's purposes. Now, I believe that's what God is trying to do with us. I believe He made every one of you in your own personality type. It is not by accident you're the kind of person you are. And I believe He made you and created you for His glory. But what He must do is channel your strength into His paths. What He must do is get you to the place that you want to live for Him and not live for you. And that's the major problem of the Beatitudes. That we are me livers instead of Him livers. We focus everything in our world toward us instead of everything toward Him. And that causes major problems. Because then we're self-willed. And we tend to be materialistic. And we tend to be this world-oriented. When we focus all of our life into what's best for me and mine. Most of us, we would consider to be middle-class people economically in our society. And middle-class people are always trying to stay out of the lower class and always climb into whatever the upper class is. We spend our whole lives trying to get the abundance of things that when we get them, we're more miserable than we were when we didn't have them. Is that not true? Folks that are lower and higher than us aren't particularly miserable where they are. There are people who I saw squatting in the streets of India that have greater peace and a greater sense of the presence and blessings of God than most folks I know in America who live in such affluence. See, it's not who you are that brings peace and joy and comfort and all that. It's who you know. It's who you know. Let me go on if I could, please. Notice where it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And the word here is a cow word. You ever seen a cow that's eaten too much? Or a sheep? Sometimes sheep eat so much you have to actually put a hole in their stomach to let the air out. Especially if they've eaten too much clover. Now that's bloated. That's beyond Alka-Seltzer, you know. That's just bad news. This says that God will so satisfy us, satiate us, but that we must hunger and thirst for it. Now I want to ask you a very pointed question. I hope you don't get mad at me. I hope it's the Lord asking you this and not me. What are you hungering and thirsting after? What is the focus and priority of your life? Let me give you a few hints of how you can know. What do you dream about? What do you plan toward? What takes up most of your mental energy and creativity? Oh, that's painful, isn't it? Because, ladies and gentlemen, the truth is that most of us are trying to get things. Love not the world or the things that are in the world. For the things of the world, the love of the flesh, and the pride of life. And these things are not of the Father, and they are passing away. And yet, the evil one has so blinded us that we spend all of our life after the eager, aggressive pursuit of things or power or pleasures would in the end give no real satisfaction. Psalm 42 means so much to me when it says, "As a hart or a deer panteth after the water brooks, so does my soul pant after thee, O God." What do you long for? What do you really want to do with your life? What do you want folks to say when you're gone about you? What is the real center of your personal drive? It's a hard question. It's a painful question. Because to tell you the truth, most of us are out for number one. God help us. Am I lying or is it true? If you don't believe me, look at the things that surround you, that characterize you, that people know you by. What are they? The next one says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." You know, I was amazed when I looked in the Bible about forgiveness. That's what mercy is, really. Putting yourself in the place of others. Seeing life through others' eyes. Living with compassion. And I was truly just absolutely shocked when I saw the number of times in the Bible that it said to me that if you're not willing to forgive others, God will not forgive you. That's scary to me. And I want to show you a number of scriptures to show you it's Bible truth, not what I'm saying. But I want to say to you, unlove and unforgiveness will kill a fellowship quicker than anything else. Roots of bitterness in people will destroy those people and poison the people around them. Let's look first at James chapter 6, verse 38. We're talking about unforgiveness. "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For whatever measure you deal out to others, it will be dealt to you in return." How about turn over to James chapter 2, verse 13. James 2, 13. "For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." And even in the Sermon on the Mount itself, the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6, look at verse 12 where it says, Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lest we misunderstood that saying, look at the killer in 14 and 15. I've never prayed this with a large prayer, but it stuck right on the end of it. For if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21, there is a parable. The crux of the parable is in verse 35, but you may want to read the whole parable when you get home. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Unforgiveness equals unlove. Unforgiveness equals pride. Self-righteousness. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I just want to be real honest with you. If you're looking for something to be upset about, if you can't find it anywhere else, you can find it in the church. If you want to be sensitive and touchy, come right on. We'll just put the bite on you anytime you want it. Because the truth is, we are a collected group of sinners saved by grace. Now, hopefully, we're in all kinds of stages of being rid of the problem of self and reaching forward to the goal of the calling of God. But there is none of us perfect, none of us sinless. All of us have idiosyncrasies and faults. And if you want to look for them, I promise you, you can find them in any one of us you want to look at. And then if you want to dwell on them, my faults will destroy you. Somebody got mad at me the other day and said, well, I'm not going back to church. I thought, glory be to God. They're mad at me and they're going to stay out of fellowship with God. That is real intelligent. The only way you can handle other people is to remember that God handles you in the midst of your sin. None of us are without fault. None of us are without problems. And so it's real important that we're merciful to one another, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. The next one speaks of attitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, I don't know about what pure in heart really means. I wrote in my Bible, see Hebrews 12:14. You might want to look at that. But I tell you the truth, I've never had a pure motive about anything. Every time I try to make God's will priority, I start thinking about, now, how's that going to impact you? How's that going to affect your family? How's that going to affect all of me? And then I got a million questions about how I'm going to do this or that instead of the main question, what is God's will for my life? You ever do that? I've never had a pure motive about anything. But I really want to have the priority motive, God's will and plan for my life. I think if I can keep it priority, he doesn't mind the other things that clamor for attention. But boy, it's hard to keep it priority. I've heard it said, and you have too, that God can't use a dirty vessel. I don't think he's got anything else. Even those that are clean are dirty about 2 hours later, and those who think they're clean are really dirty. I once heard someone say, God hits a pretty good lick with a crooked stick. I think that's true. So all us crooked sticks, arise and follow after him. Pure in heart, for they shall see God. Keep those attitudes and motives right. So often what we do in the name of God, we do because others are looking. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The early church said this meant internal peace. Now, I certainly think that a peacemaker has to have internal peace first. But this is not speaking of internal peace. It's speaking of peace between men and men. Now, this has nothing to do with national treaties between governmental states. This has to do with someone who has come into a relation of peace in their own life because they've sensed their own inadequacies and have yielded themselves by faith to the complete adequacy of Jesus Christ and his finished work for us. And then there comes a valuable self-love based on God's worth of us. And once we have been right and ready to God and right and ready to ourselves, the only thing we can do is begin to get men rightly ready with God and with ourselves. Now, this is my opinion. I can't prove this, but I want to say it because I think it's true. This is speaking about sharing. what God has done in your life. Peacemaker. The only peace we got is the gospel. You buy that? Ours is the ministry of reconciliation. The only good news we can say to folks is God loves you and Jesus died in your place. Now, friends, that's what peace is all about. Real peace, lasting peace, eternal peace. And I want to say to you, unless if you are unwilling to share what God has done in your life with someone else, be it a child in your home or a neighbor or whatever, you're never going to be the fullness of the stature that belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying you're going to be an evangelist. I am not an evangelist. I get goosebumps and butterflies and rationalize my way out of every visiting situation I can. But I hear Paul say to Timothy, Timothy, do the work of the evangelist and fulfill your ministry. And I hear those words that say, be ready to give an account of the hope that's in you to anyone who asks. And I hear that message go into all the world, and that's talking to all of us. So I want to say, I'm not saying you'll be fruitful as others, and I'm not saying you'll do it as often as maybe you should, but I'm saying if you're unwilling to share verbally what Jesus has done with you, you will never, never reach the place of perfect peace in the Christian life. Never. Sharing is as much a part of knowing Jesus as trusting Him by faith is. Now, then it says, shall be called the sons of God. You know, when my boys do something, and some of my grandparents are around or something, they say, oh, he acts just like Bob did when he was a kid. Y'all ever do that? Which means that my children have, to a large extent, some idiosyncrasies of my personality and character. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I assert to you that what Christians ought to have is the characteristics of the family of God, not the family of the evil one or the fallen nature. And there are people who are never going to pick up a Bible and read it, and there are people that are never going to know anything about Jesus except what they see in your life. I think we ought to be the sons of God in the way we live, the way we act, the priorities of our life, and the words of our mouths. There's no other way to maturity than through that. Christ's likeness needs to permeate every quarter of our being and capture every thought that is not focused on Him. Then finally, I guess the last one that is really a ripper is, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, both aorist imperatives, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We have subtly but surely identified modern American life with Christianity. The bumper sticker that says God and country is an expression of that thought. That if we're good citizens and good people and attend church every now and then, that surely we're being all that God wants us to be. I submit to you that our culture is not Christian and not godly. And simply because it's socially in to be a member of a church does not mean that we are living the Christian life. For the majority of American views on Christianity is what I do on Sunday mornings. And the New Testament pattern of Christianity is what I do 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. And we come together for worship, and we think this is service. And we have fooled ourselves into believing that being nice little citizens is what it means to be nice little Christians. And that is not so. The Bible over and over tells me that if I am living the life of Christ, that I am going to get kicked in the teeth for it.